Good evening, everyone. Welcome back to the Aluach, or dialogue, I should say. My name is Juan. So before we get going tonight, let me just start with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we pray for clarity, for a bit of calmness in our hearts so that we can receive your word this evening or whenever it is that we're listening to this. And yeah, I pray that you will minister to us. I pray that we will be receptive to what you have to say. And anything that I say that is not from you, I pray that it will just sort of be ignored. And anything that is true, that it would be exemplified, amplified, highlighted. Yeah, Lord, thank you. That even though it sucks that we are not allowed to meet, that we can still do it electronically. So we want to thank you for that. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, friends, we are looking at this topic of do not fear. And it is as if when COVID-19 started last year, I think it was March, it was a big joke. The memes started to fly and most people ignored it. It was sort of a bit of a joke in terms of the alcohol ban and everything else, the cigarette ban. And we were just annoyed with the fact that government was sort of over exerting themselves. And none of us really took it seriously. I didn't, no, not none of us, but most of us didn't really take it seriously. But it's interesting now with the second wave in the last month or so that the reality of COVID-19 has finally sunk in, and we can just see it with the numbers. It's interesting that globally, Worldometer, where we track the coronavirus, is now in the top 30 most searched sites in the world. And you know, recently we saw Jackson Mthembu, you know, from government, who lost his life. He was in his 60s, you know, hardly an old guy. And in the beginning we heard of people dying and they were numbers, but now these people are coming a little bit closer, and many of us know people who died, or they are just sort of one person removed from us. But the reality of this is sinking in. And last week I spent some time with a very good friend of mine, a brilliant guy, a funny guy, and we chatted briefly about the virus, and I asked him about it, and he admitted that he has a deep fear about this virus. And he's got a newborn and a wife, and he says he fears losing them, or he fears leaving them, you know, if he departs, if this virus gets him. And that to me shifted the conversation a little bit, and I started to test the water with people and realize that this is a common sentiment. And I really didn't think that I'm going to preach about the virus again. I mean, we spoke about it ad nauseum last year, and you know, another sermon about the virus. But it's as if finally it's become relevant. The reality of this thing has finally sunk in. And now we're not even talking about job losses and pay cuts. That's already taken place. So given this reality, this shift, this aggressive virus, it's therefore not very surprising that the most searched Bible verse for the latter part of 2020, the beginning of 2021, is not John 3, so God loved the world that he gave his only son, which is the usual suspect, or Jeremiah 29, verse 10, I think, which says that, I know the plans I have for you to prosper, to flourish, you know, the Qum books sticker. Those are usually the top searched Bible version according to Bible passages according to YouVersion. But end of 2020, beginning of 2021, the most searched Bible verse is none other than Isaiah 41 verse 10, which reads something like this. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. It's interesting and kind of good, I think we can say, that people are drawn to the Bible in a time of crisis. It's been like this throughout the centuries. People are complacent. We get held up in just just life. And then a disease like this, a reality like this, shakes us. It awakens us from our slumbers. And that's why people turn to the Bible. YouVersion also released statistics suggesting that they've had a lot more searches in the last year or so than before. So appropriately enough, when you approach this Bible, when you search Isaiah 41, and when you just search the Bible, the most frequent command is "Do not be afraid." If it's not the most frequent, it's up there. It's more than 70 times that it is mentioned. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. Why is it so central? Why is it necessary for the Bible to repeat it over and over again? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Because it's such a primary emotion. It is probably the first emotion we experience. Now, a few of you guys remember this, but when you were born, it was a terrifying, traumatic experience, perhaps the most traumatic experience of our lives. The only thing is we can't remember it, because you get pushed through this hole. Sorry if this is graphic. And then the next moment, there's this blinding light in your eyes, and there are strangers and all sorts of noises. You don't have the soft walls that you had for the last 9 months. You don't have a tube putting food directly into your small little belly. It's just crazy, and you scream in agony. Fear is the first emotion that we experience. Now, this might sound a little bit cynical, but if our first emotion when coming into this life is fear, then the fear of losing this life grips us for the rest of it. So we fear when we come into this world because it's so strange, and then we fear losing this life. And we are the only creatures who contemplate our death, who is in a constant awareness of our death, of our impending death. You won't find, for example, a dog thinking, you know, sitting silently in a corner and just thinking, yeah, what am I doing with my life? You won't find a cat or a dog or any sort of animal thinking, yeah, you know, since Pepper, the staffy next door, since he died, I'm really just asking myself what it's all about. Dogs don't ask those questions. Animals don't ask those questions. But humans are constantly aware of this reality. And that's why fear plays such a big role in our lives. Now, there are different kinds of fears. There's a good kind of fear and there's a bad kind of fear. There's a good kind of fear when a car is heading in your way at 100 kilometers per hour, and you get a fright and you jump out of the way, and there's this burst of energy that allows you to do that. That's a good kind of fear. It's a helpful and a necessary emotion. But then there's something else, a bad kind of fear, that we can call anxiety. Now, Rollo May was a very famous psychologist in the 50s, 60s, and he distinguishes between the good kind of fear and anxiety. Fear, according to him, is quick. It's a quick emotion. It is clear what is happening. It is almost by definition temporary. It is very specific, and it leads to a burst in energy. So think of the times you got a fright, whether it's a car accident, whether it was something else. Usually when you think back, you ask yourself, how did I have so much clarity to do that in that moment? You know, mostly parents with a child that is falling, and they run in to save the day, and they can't believe that they were able to do it, but it's as a fear kicks in, and it's just this burst of energy, and you get to do things that are quite miraculous. That's the good kind. But anxiety, on the other hand, is unspecified. It's not clear at all. It's very slow. It's very vague. It is this abiding sense of hollowness. And where fear leads to action, to energy, anxiety leads to paralysis. I hope that you understand this distinction that Rollo May is trying to make. Fear, quick, clear, temporary, specific, leads to energy. Anxiety is unspecified, it's slow, it's vague, hollow, and it leads to paralysis. The one will save your life or at least it can save your life. The other one will take it. Here's the thing. If you live, when you fear something, apparently, I know nothing about biology, but I mean, I read this on the internet, so it must be true. When you are scared, something is triggered in your autonomic system. So now your autonomic system is heightened, it's on alert. So your blood pressure, everything is up. And it helps you to make quick decisions in the spur of the moment. But with anxiety, if you are constantly heightened, if you are constantly at that place, your autonomic system is constantly there. And that is very dangerous. It's unsustainable. You were never meant to live with, you know, at that kind of level. So ironically, worrying about getting the virus is more dangerous than not worrying about getting the virus. You put yourself at risk if you live in fear of this thing. I'm not trying to be trivial when I say that. I'm just trying to make a basic observation. So the point is, just fear can be good, but anxiety is bad. But just think of the following verse. It comes from the book of the letter of 1 John 4, verse 18. There we read, "There is no fear in love." Sorry, the book of 1 John. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. The one who fears has not been perfected in love." There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear. Now just hold up a second there. Perfect love casts out fear. That is strange, because one would expect that perfect love will cast out hate. One would think that the opposite of love is hate. But no, what we read in this passage is that it doesn't cast out hate, it casts out fear. How does that work? Just bear with me for a second. What is love? We've used this definition over and over again. It comes from Thomas Aquinas. Love is willing the good of the other as other. So in other words, it is by its very definition not self-centered, it is other-centered, it is selfless, it is just about the other person and trying to give that person and serve that person. It is completely selfless. Fear, and especially the bad kind, anxiety, is focused on the self. It is very self-aware, and when it kicks in, you go into survival mode. What happens when you go into survival mode? Just think of this. If you've been hurt before, in a relationship, and now when you're in a new relationship, you treat your girlfriend badly. Why do you treat her badly? Because you are afraid of being hurt again. All right, now because of that fear, what do? You sort of reject this person in small ways before they can reject you. So it's fear, and it casts out love. The child that comes from a broken home, when other people, whether a teacher or a foster parent, whatever the case may be, when they try to reach out to this person, he treats them like rubbish. Why? He wants to reject them before they can reject him. It is his fear that almost makes him incapable of loving. He is self-aware. He is in defense mode. I know we can talk a lot about the reasons for apartheid, and people can talk about white supremacy and all of that. But I think the primary reason for apartheid and most of the horrible regimes across this world is fear. The Afrikaners feared a black majority regime, and what will happen to us with a black majority regime? Will we go back to our English oppression of old? It was fear that made them incapable of loving, right? What about when you are stingy, when you are not generous, when you cannot share? What's going on there? You are afraid of not having enough. So do you see how it makes sense that fear is almost juxtaposed with love? Love is selfless, it is other focused. But fear automatically, when it kicks in, it makes us so self-aware, self-focused, we go into self-preservation mode, and we cannot love God and we cannot love others when it kicks in. That is why perfect love casts out fear. And that is also why this command comes over and over and over again and again to us. Because we cannot love when we fear. Now, How do we approach this? What does the Bible say about this? How do we approach? How should we deal with fear? It's easy enough to say, do not fear, or perfect love casts out fear, but how do we deal with it? All right, we need something more robust. And there's a beautiful psalm, Psalm 3, that helps us a lot to pray through our fears. Now, you have a couple of ways in which one deals with emotions, you know, in the world. The secular approach tends to elevate emotions. So just think of, you know, your emotions are valid and you need to feel what you feel and that kind of lingo. It's very hot right now. And then you've got the stoic approach of just stuffing your emotions, just ignoring them. But the Christian approach, at least what we are taught in Psalm 3, is to pray through our fears. Now, let's just read this passage, Psalm 3. Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. I lie down and sleep. I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. Let's examine this psalm. We have to stand still here for a while. David starts by stating his fears. He's laying it in front of the Lord. Verse 1 and 2. Lord, how many are my foes? They rise up against me. They are saying of me that God will not deliver him. Now, In most of your Bibles, you are supposed to have a little heading just before, sort of a subtitle before this psalm. And it's supposed to say, a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. Now, this is the most terrible time of David's life. And we actually went through this when we studied the life of David. So he became a bit of a complacent king. And he wasn't really doing his job. Everything just went south since he had the affair with Bathsheba. And you just have kids murdering each other. It's just a mess. He's not responding as a king. He's not responding as a father. And now Absalom has won the favor of the people. That's what one of his children. And he staged a successful coup. And here is the king of Israel who founded Jerusalem, David. And what is he doing? He is fleeing Jerusalem. He's going out in the desert with a few loyal people going after him. And he's got armies of tens of thousands trying to kill him. What does he do with this? He's pouring out his fears. He's pouring it out before him. What is worse for David is not necessarily that 10,000 people wants to kill him, although that sucks. But it is this rumor that God's favor is not on him anymore. So people are obviously talking, you know, in the same way that God left Saul and chose David, in the same way he's left David and he's choosing Absalom now. That rumor spreading throughout the country, accusing his character, is probably what hurts more. So that's why that line, God has left David, what they say, is something that he puts in front of the Lord, because it really hurts, even more than the fact that 10,000 people want to put their spear through his chest. This attack on their character is just too much. Now, this lament is so healthy. We've spoken about this before, that we are sometimes too pious in our prayers. You know, the type of prayers that we pray and that we WhatsApp to each other is like, Lord, I shall not fear because you are with me. You are my creator and sustainer. But the Psalms, and this psalmist is too raw for that. It's a shout, I'm afraid, I am scared, I because of this and this and this. He's describing the reason for his respective fears. And that's good. We need to describe why we are scared when we approach God. But then there's a shift. There's a change in him. In verse 3 we read, you are my shield, you are my glory, the one who lifts my head. Let's just look at that word shield for a moment. We like that term as well. You are my shield, God. But just think about it for a second. The only reason why you would have need of a shield is if something is attacking you. If you are at war, that's when you need a shield. You don't take a shield to go to the mall. Okay, unless you're one of those sort of anime, cartoon kind of guys, what do you call it, Comic-Con guys, they like to dress up and with shields and whatnot. But let's say most normal people do not go to a shield with a shield to the mall or with a shield to work because we don't expect war. But what David is praying, when he's praying for God to be his shield, he is presupposing, he is assuming battle, conflict, bad things that are about to happen. There's a passage in the Gospels that is not very often tweeted. It's not often shared via WhatsApp. And that is, in this world, you will suffer. It's not a very popular fridge magnet. In this world, you will suffer. So here's the thing. If we live with the knowledge that in this world, we will suffer, there will be difficulties, then we can say, well, yes, Lord, you are my shield, and I expect bad things to happen. It is very important to make this mind shift for the modern man. I've got so much admiration for taxi drivers in South Africa because they get about 50 middle fingers a day. They scrape against, the sidewalk and all sorts of things, every day. And they always look so calm. People swear at them. People give them, all sorts of fingers. And they are always calm. And I think the reason for that is because when they wake up in the morning, they know that there's going to be a lot of hostility today. And because of that knowledge, because they are prepared, they have their shield. And maybe that's how we should approach life. In this life, there will be a lot of hardship. And we need to own up to that. And then we will understand the metaphor of God being our shield. God is our shield. I have not found a Bible verse. You can maybe correct me if I'm wrong, but I have not found a Bible verse that says, oh God, you are my duvet, nice and snug. You keep me warm and cozy. No, you're my shield because arrows are coming in my direction and I need your protection. I think it's an important mind shift. The second thing that we find in that verse, which suggests there's something changing in David, is, Lord, you are my glory. The tone is shifting. Lord, you are my glory. You see, before this, it's very easy to think of David putting his glory in himself. He's had many victories. He's been a king with many songs written about him. He can have any woman that he wants, and even those he cannot have, he has as well. He's got power. He's got a mansion. He's got everything he wants in life. But now that's been stripped away from him. He's not a king anymore. He cannot boast in his kingship. He cannot boast in his fatherhood because his own son has overthrown him and wants to kill him. So now he's in the desert and he's got nothing to be proud of. And that is the moment when he realizes this. He says, you know what, Lord? My kingship is not my glory. My legacy is not my glory. This city that I built for you, that's not my glory. You are my glory. So he changes the place in which he puts his glory, in where he finds his identity, and he puts it back on God. And then he says this wonderful line, God, you lift my head. Now, I remember playing rugby, then the coach will say, guys, you can hold your heads up high. You can lift your heads. You did well today. But what if you sucked? All right. So sometimes we just suck. You didn't play well. You didn't have a good game. You didn't do well. But notice what he's saying. It's not I am keeping my head up high because I played a good game. It's not I'm making good moral decisions. That's why I'm holding up my head. None of that. The only thing that is coming through is God is lifting my head. He is doing that. It is not me. It's not through my own effort. It is God who is lifting my head. He is my glory. I used to have my own glory. I used to be a successful king, etc. But my identity is now in your glory, God. And when this shifts happen, now finally, looking at the psalm, finally, David can lie down and he can get a good night's sleep. He's been so anxious, he's been tossing around, and now he lays down his fear in front of the Lord. He realizes that God is my glory. I'm not my own glory. He senses that God is lifting his head. He can hold his head up again, not because of his own doing, but because of who God is. And finally, he can sleep at night, even though there are 10,000 people with one mission, and that is to kill David. Why can he do that? Because his focus is in the right place all of a sudden. His focus is on God. His focus is not on his life, on his stuff. It is on God. You know, most of us only have one virus that wants to kill us. David had 10,000 people who wanted to kill him. But he places it all before God. And he focuses on God's glory. And all of a sudden, he's not paralyzed by anxiety. The last bit of the psalm is also interesting. It says, "Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God, strike all my enemies on the jaw, break the teeth of the wicked." Now this makes us uncomfortable because David was doing really well up until this point, and now he just wants to bash people's teeth out. And this makes us uncomfortable as moderns because it's not a good prayer to pray that God will punish your enemies. But David is honest. He is just laying his emotions bare before God. He's not denying his emotions. He is venting it, but he's venting them in front of God. And that is good. What you do with your emotions should not be denying them. It should not just be living in them, but praying them, putting them in front of God. And there's something profound that happens in the last verse. In verse 8 we read, "From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people." Now, here's what I want you guys to notice. By processing his emotions through prayer in front of God, he realizes, you know what? I had this illusion that I can save myself and that I've got comfort and that everything is going okay. But it's God who brings salvation. It is God who will give deliverance. Or not, but that is from God. It's not within me. So you just find this peace in David all of a sudden. He acknowledges his frailty, and that's a good place to be. But now one can finally see how love has crept in and how fear has gone away. We started the psalm in fear, but we end the psalm in love. Why do I say love? Because his very last verse is, "May your blessing be on your people." David has been a rubbish king. He's been lousy, he's been selfish, he's been complacent. But now, because he is being transformed by God, finally he can put his attention on the people. If you can love people, you're not thinking about yourself, you're thinking about the people, you're thinking about the kingdom, you're not thinking about yourself. That is love. So we can see in Psalm 3, literally, how fear is being cast out and how love, perfect love, is creeping in. But there's something in the middle of this passage that I skipped that I want us to pay attention to. He says, "I cry aloud," this is verse 4, "I cry aloud and you answer me from your holy mountain." Where is the holy mountain? When in the Old Testament or elsewhere they refer to a holy mountain, most of the time they are referring to a hill called Mount Moriah that we commonly refer to as Temple Mount. And this is the place where God dealt with sin in ancient Israel. That is the place where you bring the animal and the animal is sacrificed as atonement for sin. Now, how is it that David, an abject failure, a sinner, can look to God's mountain and he can with so much confidence say, God is listening to me. He hears my prayers. Why is it that he can look in that direction and feel that? Because when he looks in that direction, he realizes that God is dealing and has dealt with his sin. That's where sacrifices take place. That is he deserves to be out in the desert. He deserves to be overthrown. But he looks towards the temple and he realizes, no, there's hope. Now, here's the thing. David just looked to Temple Mount, he looked to the sacrifices, he looked to God dealing with human sin. But we sit on this side of the cross. And what we know is how that story ended, is that there is, or maybe how that story began, is that not David, but the son of David, on a hill not far from Mount Moriah, He was crucified. There was the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate substitute, so that sinners like me and David and you can be in the desert and we can look to that mountain and we can say, I call to the mountain and he answers me. I look towards your holy mountain, Lord, and you answer me. Because that is what I look at. I look at Jesus Christ, I look at Golgotha, I look at the cross, and I realize that sin has been dealt with. And that is why I can agree with David when he says, only from God comes salvation. Because he's looking to that mountain. Only from Jesus comes salvation. I want to dwell on the cross just for a second. It's a good place to dwell. Our primary fear is the fear of death. I think this is a safe assumption. We live in a culture, we've spoken about this before, that denies death. We are ashamed of death. We hide it in old age homes and hospitals, and we go to supermarkets where death is in refrigeration, you know, the little vacuum packed packets, and you just fry them and they taste delicious. So we've got this constant denial of death. But the Bible does something very strange. The thing that David is looking towards, and the thing the New Testament is constantly looking back at, is the death of Jesus. If you go to a church, one day maybe we'll have our own venue, and we will have a cross there. Why do we put up a cross there? Because it is this constant reminder of the death of Jesus and just the significance of that death. There's a cross. But then, when somebody is baptized, we're going to put them under the water. Why do you put somebody that's being baptized under the water? Because they are dying. They are dying to their old self. And they come up and they're alive again. Why at this famous, famous sacrifice are we reminded of death again? We are reminded by death by just looking at the cross, just walking into church. And then when somebody is baptized, we are again reminded of death. And then Christians are supposed to have communion, to take part in the Holy Eucharist. And what are we commemorating there? The death of Jesus. Now, this sounds a little bit somber and goth and whatnot. So what is Christianity's preoccupation with death? It's almost as if our faith rubs our faces in death. It rubs our faces into our own mortality. Why? I quite like this explanation. Because it's an injection. Any good virus. Now, I don't know much about viruses. I know a little bit more now after you know this last year. But apparently what a good injection does is it inoculates you with a weakened version of the virus so that you can build antibodies, so that your body can fight it. That is what happens every Sunday. You are inoculated with death. You are reminded of this reality. Why? So that you can build antibodies and so that you might gain freedom from the fear of death. You see, when we are reconciled to our mortality, when we are reminded of this reality, we start to ask meaningful questions. We contemplate and we realize that nothing in this world can ultimately save me. First of all, we realize that something is wrong. We realize that we're going to die. We realize that there's already something wrong with us even though we are alive. And then when you start to think and you think honestly, you realize that nothing in this world can save you. Sex will not save you. A relationship with this or that person is not going to save you. Money is not going to save you. Power is not going to save you. Wealth is not going to save you. A vaccine is not even going to save you. I read that Johan Rupert, who I think is the richest guy in South Africa, he flew to Switzerland to get the vaccine. And there's now a public outcry and people are probably going to, you know, throw their toys out the cot because of that. But I've got bad news for Johan Rupert. He's also going to die. That vaccine is not going to save him forever. We have to face the reality of our death. And there's nothing in this world that will save us. Which is why the Bible, there's this voice in the Bible that comes from a transcendent place. It comes from elsewhere. And it's constantly whispering this thing more than 70 times over and over again. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I hope you understand how this whole thing works. So let's go back to Psalm 3. Psalm 3 starts by saying you need to pour out everything in front of God. You have to mention your fears, and then you have to move your glory. You have to understand that a lot of that fear has to do with misplaced glory. It has to be placed in God. That's where you have to put your focus. And when that happens, you will be able to get rid of your anxiety. You will be able to sleep at night. And even though it's raw, whatever you put in front of God, it is then that perfect love can come in. And now you're not going to be in self-preservation mode. You're not trying to protect yourself. You can focus on other people. You can pray as David did for the people. You can think about that. But the only reason why David was able to do that is because he was looking to the mountain where God is dealing with sin. And perhaps he was even looking into the future, how God would ultimately deal with sin. And we can look back at Jesus, the Messiah, who dealt with sin, not far from that holy mountain, from Mount Moriah, where he was our substitute and decisively dealt with sin. Now, yes, we're still scared of death. Death is a terrible thing. And when somebody dies, it's terrible. There are people in our community who's lost loved ones because of this virus. And, death comes to all of us, whether it is in this virus or not. But Christianity is not in denial of that. We hold up death on a cross. We say, here it is. We get baptized. We use the sacraments. We are reminded of death all the time. It's almost like a little injection coming in. And we build up spiritual antibodies so that we do not have to fear death anymore. And then we ask good questions. And eventually we are able to realize, wow, nothing in this world is going to save me. Paul Tillich said that finitude in awareness is anxiety, which means when we recognize that we are mortal and we think about it, it's going to lead to anxiety. But not if you take that to God, not if you reach to the transcendent, to a transcendent realm outside of our world. And then what do we hear when we go there, when we interact with the Bible? We hear over and over again, do not be afraid, do not be afraid, do not be afraid. I'm thinking of that famous passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? I'm not sure where this message is meeting you today, but I want to encourage you to do some thinking, because perhaps you are afraid currently because of misplaced glory. You are perhaps worried and anxious because your focus is not on God, but somewhere else. That is something to examine. Maybe you are just going through the motions and you're not really thinking about death. You're not really thinking about life after death. You're not really thinking about God. Then this is maybe smelling salts that needs to wake you up so that you can think about meaningful things, so that you can reach out of this world, and that you can engage with scripture and try and wrestle with God. But ultimately, the commandment comes over and over again, and it is so comforting, and that is, do not fear, do not be afraid. Friends, what I want to do now, as we contemplate these things, so I want to play two songs that I think is quite relevant to our message. So please stay in this moment. Think about this question of why do I fear? Read through Psalm 3, perhaps as you listen to this, and talk to God.
Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God, I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. And I will uphold you with the right hand.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that we are scared, that many of us are scared of various things, whether there's fear of this virus, fear of losing loved ones, fear of more pay cuts, or maybe losing a job, or maybe we've already lost a job, or wherever it is that with this is coming from. I pray, Lord, that you will that you will hear us, that it is a terrible place to be. Think of so many people across the world who are crying out now, who are trying to reach out to you because of our deep, deep fear. But Lord, I pray that, like David, our glory will not be placed in ourselves, not even in our lives, but in you. And that it will comfort us when we look towards your holy mountain, that we would look towards Christ and realize that he has conquered death itself, that he has conquered fear itself. And that is why we can say with Paul, fear, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? Lord, I pray that We will be a community of love, where perfect love will cast out fear, that we will not go into self-preservation mode, but that we will always be able to give, to look outside of ourselves, to be truly liberated from the fear of death. Likewise, Lord, I pray that we will not be in denial of it, that we will look it in the eye, that we will be reminded of it as we do this life in the kingdom. It's so often that Christians and us focus more on the prosperity side than and not focusing on death, not focusing on the reality that we need a shield, because in this world we will also suffer. But Lord, it doesn't stop there. You have conquered it ultimately, and that is why we can have hope. That's why we can smile. That's why we can persevere. We thank you for all of this, Lord, in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.